Turn with me to your Bibles, to James. We are coming to an end to chapter 1. But as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, if you would please stand as we read God's Word together to give honor to the Lord and to this His holy Word. James chapter 1, starting at verse 26. This is God's holy and infallible Word. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Father, for this, your holy word, and we ask that you would bless it and use it mightily to build us up, to build up your church. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe you might have heard a Christian person say this, and I actually heard a wife of a Reformed pastor say this once, that she really cared more about a relationship than with religion. Well, maybe somebody might say it in a worse way. I don't care about religion. I really care about my relationship with God. Well, I mean, you think about it. That sounds very pious and very wonderful. And, you know, we want a relationship with God. We want to have to be a family of God. We want to be sons and daughters of the Most High. But I think that kind of statement has a mistaken understanding of what the word religion means. When people think of the word religion, they think of it in the negative connotation, going through the motions, doing something like you think of Roman Catholics praying the rosary, holding these beads, praying and holding them. And that's our idea of what the word religion is. And, you know, God's not really interested in that. If it's just something rote and practiced, but it's not, our hearts are not in it. Now, tonight, we're looking at a passage that makes a distinction between worthless religion and true and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion. There's a distinction there, and we'll look a little bit more at that. As you remember, earlier in this chapter, James, as we get to the end of this chapter, the first chapter, James is continuing on and giving his high and holy calling of what it means to be a Christian. Some who wonder, well, why does Paul talk about grace apart from works? But then James says, if you have faith, but your works is, if you don't have works to go along with it, it's a dead faith. The distinction in there is that who were they dealing with? Paul was dealing with people called Judaizers who wanted to add ceremonial law to what the gospel taught. In other words, it's not good enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You must also be circumcised. You must also follow the law of Moses. Not only the moral law, but the ceremonial law. You must follow all these regulations and all this in order to be a Christian. James is dealing with those who had a belief and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, maybe they were trusting in easy believism. Well, Jesus Christ died for my sins, so it doesn't really matter how I live, right? And there's a lot of that today, isn't there? Isn't there a lot of Christians today who, well, Jesus died for my sins, it doesn't really matter how I spend my Lord's day, it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I'm washed by the blood of Christ, I can live any way I want, can I? And that's a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches, I believe. The first thing we're going to look at in today's message under the heading of is your religion worthless or is it pleasing to God? We're going to look first at what is worthless religion. And secondly, we're going to look at pure and undefiled religion. So let's look first at this main point, worthless religion. Verse 26. If anyone thinks of himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, the audience he's having in mind is someone who might think themselves as religious, but maybe they're deceiving themselves. Or maybe there's some in his audience that were at risk for this. So in other words, they think of themselves as religious, and they want others to think of themselves as being religious, and to think of them as being religious. So before we go into this more, what is the word religious? What does it mean in the first place? Now, the Greek word here for religious can also be translated as devout or having piety. But now you got to define what the word piety means. Anyway, here's another definition that's given by a scholar here. It says the word religious can be the diligent performer of divinely ascribed duties of outward service to God. It is the external framework, while Eusebia, godliness, is the inward piety of soul. Now, it's possible to have an outward performance of prayer, worship, church attendance, singing, partaking of the Lord's Supper, to do all that without having an inward piety or holiness, or godliness of soul. A warning that Isaiah gave, that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. He says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." In other words, an outward religion without true godliness. But what does God want? God doesn't want just the outward. He wants the outward and that inward godliness as well. Now, maybe reading this and studying this, you might say, well, I really don't want to have any of this outward religion. I just want to have true inner godliness. Well, that's a good, wholesome desire, yet it's not really possible. You see, the Christian life has a practice of having outward elements to our worshiping God. For instance, we have physical bodies, so there's some outward demonstration of our physical worship unto God. A key place to look here is Hebrews 11:24-25. We are called to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's not possible unless there's some physical outward practice of getting together, talking with one another, worshiping with one another in the flesh. And this is probably a good passage that's against some churches who have transitioned to doing an online worship, and some people have gotten into the habit of, I can just stream my worship service at home and never go to church. Well, I don't think you're really meeting Hebrews 11:24-25 by not physically being there. It's kind of hard to encourage someone over the internet when you can't really see them and physically talk to them face to face. And we're assembling together in physical bodies, doing physical motions of worship. In our worship, again, we sing together. We pray together. We listen to the word together. We partake of the Lord's Supper together. That's all physical. So you can't just say, well, I just want to have this inner godliness, but I'm not going to have any, I don't care about the outward demonstration. Well, there has to be some outward manifestation to our Christian religion. Now, there are a lot of things that James could have used as examples of worthless religion, but here he thought it was fitting to cite the unbridled use of one's tongue. Let me read verse 26 again. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Now, James is not saying here, your religion is worthless unless you have a flawless, perfect, sinless use of the tongue, because that's impossible. But you must bridle it, okay? The call of a true Christian is to bridle or rein in his or her tongue, like one who slows down or stops a horse with using what's called a bit and bridle. The bit is the mouthpiece you put in the heart, and the bridle is that system of straps that encompass the head and attach to the bit and pull. So basically, when you want to stop the horse or direct it to go left or right, you're pulling on these straps, which also pull on this mouthpiece called the bit that's in the horse's mouth, and that directs the horse or stops the horse or whatever. Well, that's the same sort of thing that we need to do with our tongues. Think about a horse race. You got all these horses lined up, and in a horse race, they call it the gate. That's where they're all lined up. But imagine you're in an open field, or you don't have a restricting gate with a mechanical mechanism to open up and release the horses. But all these guys are lined up, and they're in a field or a track or something like that, and they don't have this mechanical gate. But all of the riders are holding back these horses, and that they're zealous to go. But he has to hold them back. But one overzealous horse wants to spring forth before the start of the race, and that would disqualify them. In a sense, it's kind of what our tongues want to do. Our minds and our tongues, we want to blurt out something, and we want to do it, but you got to pull it back and restrain it. Don't let it come out. That's kind of the illustration here. Rein it in, bridle it in. It's a very fitting illustration for the restraint of our tongues. Now, maybe when you think of bridling the tongue, you might think of taking the Lord's name in vain or using curse words. But it's more than just that. What about gossip? What about backbiting? What about someone who asks you to keep a promise, and then somebody asks you about it, and instead of keeping confidentiality, you let it spill, and then you break your promise? I mean, there are other examples of how we should restrain our tongue. But again, the only issue of restraint is not the tongue. What about the other areas of life that we have to restrain? Yeah, did you ever think of the Christian life having a lot to do with restraint, of things that need to be bridled, pulled back, held back? Think about the eyes. People, especially young men, have their eyes wandering about, what about one's mind, where your mind wanders? What about people's hands? You hear these politicians, they get in trouble because they can't keep their hands to themselves, right? But not just for touching women that they shouldn't be touching, who are not their wives. What about the person who's a brawler? You know, it's not allowed for you to be an elder in the church if you're someone who's actually considered a brawler, a person who wants to strike somebody else. You know, somebody insults you to your face, or maybe you're having a meeting with someone, or you're talking to someone, they insult you to your face, and you really want to smack them. But you can't do that. You have to bridle that desire in. You can't let your passions run and just hit people. And that's not something you do if you're a Christian. What about the ladies who want to spend too much money and they can't bridle the use of the plastic card and want to go getting into great debt? I had known someone like that. Next, James then moves on and gives us this contrast of what is pure and undefiled religion. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, when it says visiting widows and orphans and widows in their distress, I don't think it's just come to your, knock on the door, say hi, have coffee, and walk out the door. I think it has to do with helping, visiting, asking them how they're doing, but also maybe seeing if there's a need that can be fulfilled. And a good key work of deacons there, and pastors, and elders, and everybody in the church, right? A key thing here is that the love, or having a profession of a love for God, without a love for the body of Christ, is contrary to Scripture. So, one professing to have a love for God, but not having a love for the body of Christ, again, is contrary to Scripture. Let's look ahead at a future message, but we're just going to take a little preview here. James 2, starting in verse 14. James says this: "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." In other words, dead faith. Now, another passage to look at is 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Very important challenge. Getting back to James chapter 1. He says here that the ones that we are to visit, that means the ones that we are to care about, are the orphans and widows in their distress. But Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19 also adds the alien and or the stranger to the list. I'll read that. Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19. "He," that is God, "executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, show your love for the alien." Of course, it's implied there, show your love for the widow and orphan as well. Now, there's something that all three of these people have in common. The widow, the orphan, the stranger or the alien, they all have something in common. A lot of them don't really have a support system. You know, the orphans lost parents. They might have some uncles and aunts, but they don't really have parents. So they don't have the support system of that family. A widow's lost a husband. She's lost her provider, her main breadwinner. The alien is from another country, perhaps, and maybe doesn't have any family. His family's across the ocean or something of that sort. And they are without the support system. So all three are people who are vulnerable because they lack those support systems. And, you know, this is really evidence that people need people. You know, this life is hard, but if you have no body, it's even harder, isn't it? If there are some in our community without any support system whatsoever, I think it's the call of the church that we should endeavor to be that support for them, to be there for them. Don't believe this rather silly, depressing, false song from Simon and Garfunkel that says, "I am a rock." People need people. No person is a rock or an island. I want to read some of these lyrics here. Simon and Garfunkel wrote this, sung this. "I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. A rock feels no pain and an island never cries." That's baloney. Nobody's a rock or nobody's an island. People need others. They need help. Widows need help. Orphans need help. The stranger needs help. No one is a rock. They need a support system, and we should endeavor to be there for them. So again, the care for widows and orphans, maybe the care for strangers we could add from Deuteronomy 10. This is not some work that we add to Christ's work to be saved. However, these are what we consider good works or evidences of a true and lively faith. If you love the Lord Jesus, you should love his body. And if you love his body, the ones in particular that we are to endeavor to love are those who are vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in our midst. But another evidence in tonight's text, for a true and lively faith or pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 1:27. Now, this book, this Bible, the Word of God, should have more influence how you talk, how you think, and how you act more than this secular world around you. More than YouTube, more than friends at school, more than friends at work. This book should really influence how you live, how you think, how you talk. That is how you remain unstained or uncorrupted by the world. Now, it's important to know that the word for world here that James is using is not, you know, you're not corrupted by the flowers and the trees around you and God's creation around you. That's not what's corrupting you. You know, that's the world, isn't it? But there's a more specific definition of the world. I'm going to read this to you. The world, as James defines it, is the present world, the present order of things, as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And hence, always with the ideas of transience, worthlessness, and evil, both physical and moral, the seat of cares, temptations, irregular desires. You know, when we talk about transience, instead of the words, everything's just doesn't matter. It's just physical. There's no eternal. In other words, people who believe in materialism, that's an influence of the world that we have to flee. That this only what we see and touch and feel is what really matters. The physical matters, not the eternal. That's an influence of the world around us. Another passage from 1 John I want us to look at. It's one of the absolute best passages about being warned about fleeing the temptation of the world. It's found in 1 John 2:16 and following. Actually, we'll pick it up at verse 15. That's 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That is an extremely challenging passage. I want to just kind of break it down a little bit. Look a little bit at some of the things that the world influences us. The lust of the flesh. That's not just a beautiful man a handsome man or a beautiful woman. What about the lust of the flesh for the physical things? You see the life of the rich and famous, and you see the great and glorious, beautiful yacht that some millionaire, billionaire has. And you say, boy, wouldn't it be great if I really won the lottery and I had that? Well, that's a lust of the flesh, isn't it? Or you could say of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes. The boastful pride of life. It's not really what God thinks of me, it's what my neighbors think of me. I want to keep up with the neighbors next door, is the classic saying of keeping up with the Joneses. The boastful pride of life. Another area of the boastful pride of life is that when people talk to one another, it doesn't really matter who you are deep down inside of you as a person. Well, what do you do for a living? Well, that's you're defined not by who you are, whether you're a Christian or a child of God or not. You're really defined by what sort of career you have. That is a boastful pride of life. I mean, we really could go on and on again, but these sort of things, it's not from the Father. These sort of things, it's from the world. It's an influence of the world around us. But this world is passing away. These things don't matter. What really truly matters is the eternal, where Christ is seated. So again, I ask you, is your religion worthless or is it pleasing in God's sight? Remember that worthless religion is... First example is the unrestrained tongue. If you are truly devout and devoted to God, if you have an unrestrained tongue, that's worthless. Do you have a pure and undefiled religion? A pure and undefiled religion is one that cares for orphans and widows and strangers and others of that sort who are vulnerable in our midst. But as we look at today's text, and we might examine this, and maybe we say, well, these things are mentioned here are evidences of a true and lively faith. Remember, when we read a hard text like this, it points that we are really, we're sinners. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But the good news of the gospel is that we have a mediator, a great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you fail in these areas, when you fail in the use of your tongue, when you fail in other areas of having a pure and undefiled religion, confess your sin and ask God to cleanse you of your sin and to give you a new obedience, that you desire not to live in accordance with the world, to be stained by the world, but you seek to live in a way that's in accord with God's holy word, that's pleasing in his sight, that is a pure and undefiled religion, unstained by the world around you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for our sins of the tongue, but also our sins of other areas of lacking restraint. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for these things, and we pray that you would give us a greater desire for seeking after care for the orphan and the widow, especially those who are in distress and need. Help us to be a loving family of Christ that loves and cares one for another. Help us not to be stained, to be corrupted by the world around us, but we pray that you would help us to have our lives conformed by your holy word and by your Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would think your thoughts after you, and that we would desire to live not for ourselves, not for the pride of life, but we pray that you would help us to live for you, our glorious God, and help us to live to exalt our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. For our concluding hymn, let's turn to 280, Wondrous King All Glorious. We'll stand and sing Wondrous King All Glorious.